Thank you, Laura. Let's pray. Lord God, your word is precious to us, Lord. Your Spirit brought these words through the generations so that we may read them, Lord. And our passage this morning, Lord, is among those that are not obvious, yet you had it repeated over and over again in these chapters because your Holy Spirit has ordained that these words are important. So, Lord, may the words that I speak be true. May they not add or take away from what is written. And may the Holy Spirit be with those listening in their hearts to take in what is being said and in their ears to hear it. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So here we go again. It seems we're stuck with another trial and another trial and trial after trial of Paul. And yet, as I said and as I prayed, the Holy Spirit saw it fit to record it all, not just once, but over and over again, every time that Paul went before a judge of the land. Luke, through the Holy Spirit, has written it all down in detail so that it is preserved for us for all time. I would imagine that by now the original reason for Paul's arrest is already fading in our minds. Just Wednesday, someone asked me, or asked Wally, why was Paul under arrest again? So I'm going to have a little backtrack on that one, just in case you're in the same position. If you remember all the way back into Acts 21, Paul, who, while he was in Asia, had been expressing his longing for some time to go and visit the saints in Jerusalem, finally arrives in Jerusalem with the money that he's collected from all the generous churches that have been planted in Asia Minor. And he brings this money for the poor and for the saints of Jerusalem. And if you could imagine, he would have been so glad to get there after so long and probably been imagining as he was traveling what it would be like to see all the brothers and sisters of the mother church, if you like, and being able to greet them, and the joy and of such a long time away at his coming to Jerusalem. Being a Jew, Paul would have been just like Jesus, having this great love for his people and their city, Jerusalem. So when he arrives, although there was the joy, as expected, and a great sharing of the things that God had done through Paul to the Gentiles, it didn't take long before the people from the church in Jerusalem went on to other news and confronted him over a reputation that had developed about him among the other Jews in Jerusalem. A false reputation at that, and that was that Paul was against Moses and the law. But obviously Paul's brothers in Christ in Jerusalem had not squashed these assertions. I don't know if they were maybe tried to and were unsuccessful, but they were still going on. But they had obviously been thinking as well, knowing he was coming, because they already had a ready-made plan. And they told Paul that there were some other men who were due to go through purification because they'd been observing a vow. And so they said that he should join them in that and pay for their hair to be cut and the offerings, etc., and to go through the purification as they would, as kind of a sign to the rest of the non-Christian Jews that all these talking and rumors of Paul not being against Moses and being against the laws were not true. So once the purification period ended, Paul then entered the temple as was the custom. Once you had finished a period of purification and a vow, you go to the temple. And that's where the trouble began. Enter stage left, if you like, our long-lost friends from Asia Minor, the Jews that have been chasing and torturing Paul all throughout his missionary journeys. They really do hate Paul. They've been trying to get rid of him a couple of times already, as we've been studying his travels and planting of churches. Remember, the reason for Paul being in Jerusalem at that particular time is so that he could celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. But of course, he wouldn't have been the only one there. Many of the Jews, not just from Jerusalem, but from around the area, would have come for that festival as well. And so there we find some of the Jews from Asia that had heard his preaching to the Gentiles also there at the same time. So he enters the temple, and the Jews from Asia see him, and it's like a red rag to a bull, and he immediately starts shouting the accusations about Paul that we've become a bit familiar with, that he's desecrating the temple, he's teaching against the people, he's teaching against the law and against the temple itself. All lies. But the whole town is in uproar for what they're saying, and they want to lay hands on him. Not holy hands, I may add. So the mob does get hold of him, and he's rescued from certain death by the cohort of Jerusalem. And that starts his whole journey of defenses, whether it be defenses in front of his fellow people or in front of Roman judges. That's where it all starts. So we're up to speed. There we have it. Paul has been in and out of courts and disputes ever since that time. And after this passage that we're studying today, it's still not finished. Today we're introduced to another player, if you like, by the name of Porcius Festus, the next in line to be able to judge Paul. It's become a bit of a pattern, hasn't it? We know very little from historical literature about Festus, but what we do know, and the little we do know, is that he was a little better than both his predecessor, which was Felix, and his successor. Festus only lasted for 2 years before his death. And because Felix had left things in such a mess, he was actually recalled to Rome in disgrace. And that's where Festus suddenly appears in the history books and begins to make his mark. So we left Paul last week with Wally languishing in prison. Well, not really languishing, but still he was in custody nonetheless. We know from Acts 24:23 that Felix had ordered that Paul had a degree of liberty and that his friends could visit and attend to his needs. More like house arrest would have been the situation he was in. Like the previous two chapters, our passage today is not heavy in theology, but more or less a narrative. But if we scratch beneath the surface, there's always underlying principles that can be identified. One of which is the working of the sovereign Lord throughout Paul's time in captivity and trial. And as I go on this morning, I'm going to try and point some of those out. Let's look at the passage starting at verse 27. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. 2 years have come and gone, and Paul is no further than when we left him a verse or two previous. Felix was too busy trying to please himself and his political ambitions to be worried about justice. And even when Felix was eventually turfed out of Judea in disgrace back to Rome, he still didn't let Paul go. There would have been no skin off his nose or his political career, because it was over. He didn't need to keep Paul there. He didn't need to please the Jews anymore. It might have been a great chance for Felix even to thumb his nose at the Jewish authorities who made his rule so difficult and brought it to an untimely end and failure. When Felix left power, he had bungled his job so much that the Jews had him in a corner politically, and he could do nothing. At the time, there was a lot of rioting and unrest. So, as I said, his call back to Rome was not in honor, but in disgrace. But no, he still left Paul there, still as a favor to the Jew, as our passage says. Having failed in several attempts in that 2 years to get Paul to bribe him, to let him go. Here's principle number one that I want us to see in here as we go. Sometimes the sovereign purpose of God is not so obvious, especially when things don't seem to be going smoothly or taking a long time for that matter. When we look at those 2 years and some of Paul's other prison time, they can seem like such a waste when we look at them from the surface. We would be thinking, and maybe even the people who were visiting more like it would be thinking, shouldn't God be releasing Paul so he can do more journeys of evangelism, visit the brothers and sisters in the churches, maybe go to Spain like he wanted to and spread the word? Having someone with the caliber of Paul, arguably the greatest apostle of all time, locked up for 2 years and more, doesn't that seem such a waste? What is God doing? What is our sovereign Lord doing? Here's an illustration to try and unmuddy the waters a bit. John Bunyan was born in 1628 in England, and he went on to become a Puritan preacher. In 1660, John Bunyan was imprisoned for preaching. Initially, his period of prison was for 3 months. After 3 months, the authorities revisited him and offered him his freedom. All he had to do was vow to stop preaching. Sound familiar? Peter, John, Paul. Bunyan refused, and he ended up staying in prison for 12 years, in which time he and his wife especially endured much hardship. His wife was almost destitute and had to rely on Bunyan's brothers and sisters in Christ to get by and look after their children. John was in prison making shoelaces, and the small amount of money that he got from that he would send to his wife. And all of that could have ended by him just saying, "I'll stop preaching." Those 12 years to the outsider might look like a complete waste of time. And some of the people of his time, even when he was out of prison, said as much. But God's purposes never fail. And they're never foiled, no matter what it looks like or how long it may seem to be taking. While in prison, John Bunyan wrote a book. You may have heard of it. It's called The Pilgrim's Progress. If by some chance you haven't read it or heard of it, you're missing out. This is in 2013. This is what the UK newspaper The Guardian published. It published a list of the top English language books of all time. And still in 2013, it named Pilgrim's Progress as the number one book. This is what they wrote. And keeping in mind that this is a secular newspaper that has no respect for the things of God. The Pilgrim's Progress is the ultimate English classic, a book that has been continuously in print. In other words, it has never been out of print since the 1600s. From its first publication to the present day, in an extraordinary number of editions, there is no book in English apart from the Bible to equal Bunyan's masterpiece. For the range of its readership or its influence on writers as diverse as William Thackeray, Charlotte Bronte, Mark Twain, C.S. Lewis, John Steinbeck, and even Eden Blyton. You see, God knows what he's doing, even in 12 years of prison. What a mark. We sang a song this morning, "Blessed Be Your Name," and we sing the words so easily and so joyfully in the road marked with suffering, or you give and take away. But are we ready for the suffering providence? Will we sing like David did in Psalm 40 while we are in the pit or in the mire? Or like Paul in today's passages and further, continuing to live a strong and determined life, and determined to stay joyful and in the truth and to be without guilt? How do I know that Paul remained joyful and not despondent about any of his time in prison and in that 2 years that we've just read in that verse? Well, we know he wrote the book of Philippians while in prison, in which we get verses and phrases like "rejoice in the Lord always" in Philippians 4:4. In fact, the book of Philippians is is sometimes labeled as the Book of Joy. And this is what Paul wrote about one of the times he spent in prison. There's arguments as to whether it was this time, but most scholars believe it was the time he spent in Rome. And he says this, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it's become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers have become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." He knew that his prison was not in vain, and we can see by reading what he wrote that he knew his 2 years and others were not in vain. Let's get back to the passage. Chapter 25, I'll read 1 to 3 quickly. "Now 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. The chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking a favor against Paul, that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning to ambush him and kill him on the way." So we see Festus is not procrastinating like Felix did. He's been in Judea for only 3 days, and already he's straight off to Jerusalem to meet with the Jewish hierarchy, the leaders, that is, the members of the Sanhedrin, the high priest, and all the big shots, the men of power. He's got to go there and calm things down. That's why he's been sent there in the first place, because there's no way that he's going to be able to stop this rioting and do anything better than his predecessor in controlling the prophets without these leaders. The Jews were masters of manipulation. They had ensured Felix's failure while still getting favors from him. Remember, if you look back even further to the Gospels, how the Jewish leaders manipulated Pilate in their quest to have Jesus killed. When the Jewish authorities get their chance to get the ear of Festus, do they raise a complaint against the previous governor Felix or some other important political matter or need of their people? You would think so, but no. They want Paul. 2 years have passed and they still want to kill Paul, the innocent man. That reveals to us a couple of principles. The religious hatred of false religions against Christians or Christ, and the binding power of continued and habitual sin. The blind hatred of Paul by these Jews had been going on for a lot longer than this 2 years that I'm talking about. Remember back in Acts 17, I think I may have even preached on that passage. Paul and Silas are in Thessalonica. Paul has been preaching in the synagogue for 3 weeks, and after a while, a gang of these Jews, probably at least known to the ones that have had him thrown in prison now this round, wanted to do damage to him. So Paul had to escape off to Berea, but the mob were so angry that they took it out on Jason. But their lust for blood of an innocent man was not calmed down. They were being enslaved by it more and more. It was eating them up inside. And the Bible says that we're all slaves of sin, and only Jesus can end that slavery. When those same Jews in Thessalonica found out that Paul had gone to Berea, they went after him. It's 45 miles. Then they've got to walk. It takes about a day and a half. But they are so full of sin and hatred that they walk all the way to Berea just so that they can try and get at him again. And as you probably remember, it's been a while since Berea, Acts 17, to where we are today. And still that anger and sin holds them captive like slaves, burning inside of them, full of hate, murder and lies. And the Bible is so full of such examples. We only need to just think of a couple of well-known ones, like Cain towards his brother Abel, Joseph's brother's hatred of him and sending him off to slavery. What about Saul against David in jealousy, and Absalom? And what about the hatred of Haman against Mordecai in the book of Esther? Only Jesus can break that kind of slavery and hatred and disobedience that those of us once were in. Paul is guiltless before the law. He is truthful and willing to die slave to Christ. Paul may have been in prison at this time, but he was free to love Christ, to love others in Christ. But the Jews may have been physically free, but they were enslaved to their sin and their hatred, in an ever-descending spiral, still plotting ambushes and lies to kill a follower of Christ. Let's go back to our passage, verses 4 and 5. Festus replied that Paul was being kept to Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So said he, "Let the men of authority among you go down to me, and if there's anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him." When we read this decision of Festus, we may be tempted to think that Festus is maybe wise or has good instincts or wants to honor the law. And those are all possibilities. We have no reason to believe that he knows anything about the plot to kill Paul. He's only been there for such a short time. And we know he has no allegiance to Paul. He's just a single man. He has more reason to please the Jews. But what this tells us, and it tells me, is that Festus may be the governor of the day. But even though we are told to fall under the authorities of the day, as stated in Romans 13, the authorities, the governments like our own, are only there because God himself ordained it. The governments we have here in Australia, the police, the authorities, are all there by the design of God, not just the structures, but the individual people who have been elected, every single one. And if you are wondering if that is true, let's leave Scripture to leave us in no doubt of who is in control. Let's start with Jesus speaking before Pilate, John 19:10. This is what he says when he's before Pilate. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it be given you from above." What about Acts 2:22, the beginning of our old journeys, when Peter is standing up before the men when the Holy Spirit has come down at Pentecost, and halfway through his speech he says this in verse 22 of Acts 2, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." And listen, verse 23 doesn't say delivered up by man or by authorities. This is what it says, verse 23. "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." They only killed him by the design and the permission and the authority of God himself. Here's a bonus one from Daniel 4. You've heard it said that when the word of God does repetition, whether it be one after the other like holy, 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 or repetition in a pericope or a chapter, it's emphasizing a point. So we know 2 times is important, 3 times is extremely important. How about 4 times? Well, I'll give you 4 times. God is teaching Nebuchadnezzar a lesson, and he starts off in Daniel 4:17 and says this, "To the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men." And again in verse 25, "Until you know that the Most High God rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Verse 35, "All the inhabitants of earth are accounted as nothing, and he, that is God, does according to his will." And the fourth one, chapter 5:21, speaking and looking back about Nebuchadnezzar, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. In case we didn't get that, the Lord God Almighty is in complete control, in charge. He himself ordains what good or evil governments do, and I have no doubt that he influenced the mind of Festus to ensure that Paul didn't fall for the Jewish favors and tricks and get sent to Jerusalem to certain death. Even if Festus offered himself as a judge, the Jews had no intention of allowing Paul to even get to Jerusalem, as we saw in the passage. So for now, the Jews are thwarted, not by Festus, but through Festus, the vessel of the Almighty God. But they are still unbowed in their sin and their determination. So in our passage today, the summary of Paul's defense is in verse 8. And it's very particular. It's a lot shorter than the defense before, because, of course, Luke has already written his main points. But it's very particular in verse 8 because he wants us, there are three main categories of offense that Luke wants to remind us that Paul has been accused on. The Jewish law, which Paul has not broken, and neither has he defiled the temple. That's the second. But the most important is the third, and that's because he's in front of a Roman court, and the third accusation is of sedition or offense against Caesar. As we'll see later in chapter 25 and before, in chapters before, the Roman rulers didn't always understand or even want to understand the rules and the intricacies of the Jewish religion. But any offense against Caesar, they would not only understand, but would definitely want to punish. So again, as of last week, we have a repeat of what happened in front of Felix, but this time with less detail. But even after all this time, after 2 years and then the extra 8 to 10 days mentioned in the passage, that the Jews would have had to prepare again for their launch of their attack on Paul, they still had nothing new. Just going to go off a little tangent there. Have you not noticed when you're on social media or speaking to people from apostate religions or atheists or haters of God, that no matter how much you tell them the truth and they have no evidence against Christianity, they will still keep on repeating the same lies over and over again? They're just completely blinded by their hatred of all things to do with Christ. The people that we have today and the people that we're watching today, the Jews. And we compare that to Paul as he stands up in front of these courts, repeating the same truths over and over again. He puts himself in subjection to the law. He's a lover of justice. And he is so confident in his innocence before Christ, let's say, that he is willing to die in that confidence, be subject to the law should he be found guilty. Paul would have not been surprised to be persecuted. Christ himself knew Paul and all of his followers, including us, would be persecuted because of his name. And that's why in Matthew 5, we are told that we will be blessed if we face persecution. And we're also encouraged about persecution in 1 Peter 3:14. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. You might recognize this scripture. It's just the leading up verses to one of our memory verses about giving a defense for the things that we have hope in. So Providence, how do we know if we are on the right side of things in the eyes of God? Are we righteous? Do we have zeal for good? Let's look at the picture that's painted for us by the action of the Jews as opposed to the actions of Paul, just in brief point form. So the Jews in 25:3, they're trying to curry favor with the authorities. In other words, they want an unfair advantage, all as part of their plan to kill an innocent man. In 25:7, their plan to ambush Paul foiled. They continue, even though the plan is gone, to continue in their deceit and their murderous plans by lying and making baseless accusations against an innocent man. It's easy to forget sometimes that these men claim to be the representatives of God. Let's just put aside that they have missed the Messiah. Let's just put that aside for argument's sake. They are still claiming to be followers of the law, but they want to break it in their sin to get their way and kill an innocent man. In verse 18, ahead of our passage we'll see next week, it's even more obvious that their lies are politically motivated by their hatred. When Festus is recounting this to the next higher authority, he has even seen through their baseless accusation that they're all lies when he speaks about it in verse 18. And now compare the Jews' actions to that of Paul. Paul is willing to face the authorities that God has put over him, and he's willing to use that to prove his innocence, even though his accusers' motives are crooked and could end up in his death. He's not falsely humble or sneaky, but vigorously defends himself by all legal means, not underhand or illegal. And he seeks truth and justice, regardless of what it means for his own life. He's willing to die, even if proven guilty. Let's get back into our passage, verse 9. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Do not wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me." When I was reading this passage, I was starting to get a little bit impressed with Festus until I read verse 9. He was so fast off the mark to get into his duties, unlike Felix, and then he straight away hears Paul's case nice and quickly. So we think maybe Paul is going to see justice. And then we see that old familiar verse, that familiar word in verse 9, favor. He's no different in the end to Felix, but who we have the same word used in verse 27 of Acts 24. Felix and Festus are under a slavery of sin of their own. And that's the need and the greed for power. And for that power, political expediency, shortcuts, no matter what the cost, even if it costs an innocent life, all for the sake of peace and political gain and an easy life. It reminds us a lot of when the Jewish authorities gathered together to discuss the fate of Jesus, or what to do with Jesus because he was causing them so much trouble. And Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to the gathered authorities, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." Both Felix and Festus were willing to undermine Roman law in order to gain favor for themselves and an easy life, even maybe a promotion. I suppose I shouldn't be too harsh on Festus and at least give him the fact that he planned to be the judge in front of the Jews if Paul had agreed to go to Jerusalem. But that's beside the point. So how does Paul react to this request from Festus? Well, he's having none of it. And I don't blame him. Listen to what he says. Verse 10. But Paul said, "I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I've done no wrong, as you yourselves well know. If I am the wrongdoer, and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar." Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, "To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go." Paul sounds a little indignant, bold, not humble, but confident. He's allowed the passage of the law to take its course. He has been a good follower of Christ in that he has submitted to the authorities that God has put in charge, that God allowed him to be. But now it's clear that that authority is failing in its God-given task to protect the people under its care. So Paul now speaks boldly. He shows his confidence, not in the law or his rights as a Roman citizen, but in the promises of God. In this case, as we remember, the promise made to him in Acts 23:11 by Jesus himself. I'll read it again. "The following night the Lord stood by him and said, 'Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome.'" Paul had always longed to go and witness for the Lord in Rome, and he said as much in Acts 19:21. So now, with the courage that comes from a genuine and tried and tested faith in the promises of God, he also uses legal means to be a deliberate partner in the plans of God and the longings of his own heart. Paul has to remind Festus that Festus is actually representing Caesar and Caesar's court, and by law is obliged to declare Paul either guilty or innocent, not palm him off to another court or be swayed by rumblings and lies and unsubstantiated facts. And he repeats his confidence in that verse we've just read in his cause, but obviously he has no confidence in Festus to follow through. So he says the words, "I appeal to Caesar." Now, these aren't just any kind of words strung together. They are words in the Roman times of some power. They have an immediate effect. It's a bit like when you're watching the Pirates of the Caribbean and someone shouts parley, appealing to the Pirates' code. Well, sort of. You get what I'm talking about. But with these words under Roman law, all proceedings, whatever had been going on, had to stop immediately. So a Roman citizen who spoke these words, that was it. Even if they were just about to hand sentence, just a couple of minutes, everything stops, and the Roman citizen has the right to be heard by Caesar himself. Another reason we can think of for Paul needing to be found innocent in front of these authorities was that the Jews, for a number of years, had been trying to convince the Roman authorities that the Christians were the source of all the troubles, the rioting, the subversives, the criminal elements, and so far had been unsuccessful. If Christianity would have been made illegal in these early stages, the force of the Roman Empire, without the hand of God, would have wiped them out. As it turns out, the Roman authorities did turn on Christianity in later years, but that was only because Rome had created a religion of its own, and that was Caesar worship, and that fits in nicely about our point about false religions being so hateful against Christ and his followers. In fact, when the Roman turned against the Christian followers, they also turned against the Jews, which is quite funny when you think about it, because even then still the Jews knew the law and did not bow to Caesar. So we see in the verse, the scripture we just read, that Festus consults with his council. We don't know why. He does consult with his council because it's pretty straightforward. Paul has called on Caesar. It's just one way from now. But he does so. So Festus utters the words, "To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you must go." Now we might be tempted to think that this is a wonderful idea to appeal to Caesar, and that you might even be tempted to suspect that Paul was relying on his Roman citizenship rather than God to get him out of trouble. But you only need to dig a little bit further into the history literature to see who was Caesar in this period of history. It was none other than Nero, who would later be nicknamed, among other names, the Beast. And if you didn't know what type of man Nero turned out to be, as at this stage he was probably in his early years and under instruction from another, but this is how he turned out. He killed Britannicus, the son and heir to Emperor Claudius. He killed his own mother to please his lover, Poppaea. This lover, Poppaea, was someone else's wife. He was behind, allegedly, the burning of Rome for his own political gains. And then, with his lover, Poppaea, when he eventually got angry with her, he killed her while she was pregnant. He then married another woman by the name of Messalina after killing her husband. And just to top it off, when he decided he wanted to marry his adopted sister, he then killed her because she didn't warm to the idea. And there's far more where those facts came from. So again, we see Paul's courage in the rebuke of Festus, because make no mistake, in those couple of verses from verse 10, he is now basically telling Festus how to do his job, because he's tired now. So him rebuking Festus and then putting himself into the hands of Nero is not the easy way out. It's a courage based on faith in Christ, who he knows delivers his promises. Let's see if we can pull out a couple of applications if you didn't pick anything up as we went through for yourselves. Once again, we find ourselves learning from following the example of Paul, but remembering that he is a man who is following Christ very closely, who is always the one we should be following. So what does this mean for us, Providence? Be courageous, patient, joyful, and proactive when you find yourself in a place that God has put you, but his plan doesn't seem to make sense, doesn't seem to be going fast enough, be it ill health, unemployment, or even struggles within the church with brothers and sisters. I'm preaching this to myself here. I've been unemployed for 10 months now, and it's a long learning process. I'm learning slowly like Job, and the words of the song I mentioned earlier today, it's based on the scripture in Job that says, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away." But doesn't stay there. It says, "Blessed be the name of the Lord, whether in sunshine or in darkness." Secondly, dealing with religious hatred, and as I alluded to, it comes in many forms. Atheists and gender activists are very religious in their beliefs, and their hatred of Christ is just like those of the religious Jews. And you and I fall into that category of being followers of Christ, so that hatred will follow us. And we want to be behaving in a way that Paul behaved. If you doubt me, try an experiment for yourself. Try sharing on Facebook that you intend to vote yes in the coming vote. And then enjoy the likes and the love hearts that you will get from the world. Then try sharing your intention to vote no. And you better get your thicker skin on, because then you'll be in no doubt of where your allegiances are going to take you. But like Paul, in all these things, in all your dealings with the law and the world and in your actions and your words, examine your motives. Are they for power or for your own? Are they for good or for dishonest gain? Examine your methods. Don't get caught out by the ends justify the means. Examine your methods. Are they lawful? Are they truthful? Or are they devious or sinful? How about examining our attitudes? Be that tone. Is it respectful? Is it honest? It's easy to pick fights on Facebook and on social media because you're a faceless person. You're not faceless in front of Christ when you deliver his defense, like Paul did. He was respectful but truthful. Examine your purpose. Are they Christ-honoring? Are they just? Are they true? Or are they self-serving, unlawful, and deceitful? Finally, examine yourself to see that you are in the truth and whether there is any habitual or continuous sin clouding your motives and your judgments. And finally, take courage, Providence, in this broken world. It is not Caesar who is in control, but the Most High God. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God, what an encouragement it is to study your word, to study the evidence from your people and then the evidence in our own lives, that we can truly say with honesty, still knowing that there may be pain in the offering, that is the Most High God that is in control. And that as I shared with my brothers this morning outside as we prayed, that we would have I had an image when I saw the stadium, football stadium last night, of all the men and women past and present in Christ, when they see us run a good race, when they see us love and defend the faith in Christ, they are cheering, not just for the faithful servant, but because the servant is faithful in the power of Jesus Christ and his promises have been kept as they always are. Thank you, Lord, that Christ is our advocate and not men. Amen.